Good evening. It's good to see you here tonight. Is 5 p.m. too early or too late? Too early, I guess, for some. So we're going to continue with our Sunday evening theme, which is pointing to Jesus. And I'm going to tell you that I'm personally blessed by the previous lessons, the previous two lessons that we had on Sunday evenings. I think previously by Tyler was about directions. He likened pointing to Jesus like a direction, and that you really can't tell somebody about which way to turn to go if you don't know anywhere, if you don't know where that place is. So for him, you know, pointing to Jesus is about knowing Jesus first, and then you would be able to point to Jesus. I think the other one was by Eric, and he told us, or the image at least that stood out to me was about the smell. Remember that story about the skunk under the house, right? The smell. And so I kind of, in my head, inferred that if we are going to point to Jesus, at least, you know, to some degree, we got to smell like Jesus. There was a book that was written a couple of years ago, probably 15 years, about the smell, leaders smelling like sheep. And to some degree, there's a truth to that. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, that, you know, as Christians, we also have to smell like Jesus. And what stood out to me most in our series of lessons for this month, and I'm not saying this to kind of make Mark feel great, because he's already good, you know. He doesn't need my commendation about his sermons. But what really stood out to me was this question. So the first Sunday evening, he said, if pointing to Jesus is a crime, is there enough evidence in my life to convict me? I'm going to read that again. This is Brother Mark. And I like what I said, I'm not saying this to pat him on the back, because he doesn't need that from me. His sermons doesn't commendation from me. If pointing to Jesus is a crime, is there enough evidence in my life to convict me? And I thought this was very artistic way of like creating a new one, so that we can think of our life examples in a new way. At least to me, it stood out because it made me think more deeply about my life, my actions, my thoughts, my words, my values being centered in Jesus, so much so that there's a lot of evidence that they can see, whether the social media, whether through my actions outside, in my interaction in the public market. There's enough evidence that people can say and can tell, this man is really a Christian, because I can tell by his words, his choices, his values, by the way he interacts with me. I really can tell that he is a Christian. So I appreciate the lessons that I've learned from our ministers the previous Sunday evenings. For tonight, we're going to spend our time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, but we're going to pick up some of, at least to me, some of the good verses here. While you flip your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have blessed us with a beautiful day, that today and the weather we have this afternoon is a reminder that there's a beauty after the storm, there's hope, there's a fulfillment of your promises, that there's always something that's better after a bad day. We pray, God, that you will bless the teens that are gathering over there, and that you will bless our gathering here as well. And as we study your word this evening, as we look into 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verses that we will check, we ask that you will impart to us the knowledge, and hopefully this knowledge will be turned into an action, a lifestyle. We also would like to pray for, continue our prayer for Sharon Coulson, who's recovering from pneumonia, and others like Jeff Garrett, who's also healing, that you continue to bless the medicines they're taking, and also the people that are caring for them. And we pray for the rest of our community, that you will bless them and protect them as well. In this name I pray, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the things that stood out to me in this verse, or in this chapter, are verses 5 and verses 7. So we're going to spend our time first in verse 7, and then later in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it says here, Paul says here, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, and not of us. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's how other versions put that. So this treasure here refers to not ourselves, but to the gospel that is talked about in verses 3 and 4. So let me go to verse 3 and 4 that talks about this treasure. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we can tell from the previous verses of what Paul was discussing here in chapter 4 that he was talking about the gospel. And so the treasure that Paul talked about here in verse 7 is the gospel. And so Paul says, but we have this gospel, we have this treasure, the treasure is the gospel, this gospel in earthen vessels. And the vessel here, or the jars of clay, in what other translation would say, refers to our bodies. So we have this gospel in our bodies, in our mortal bodies. And if we go back in history, the jars of clay, is the jars, let's just refer to that, the jars are used or were used in many ways. It's made from clay, of course, and they mold it, and then they shape it into different forms and sizes, and then they bake it for a certain amount of time and also to a certain degree of heat. It's only after a clay, regardless of its shape and size, it's only after it's baked that it becomes useful. And some jars are painted, some are decorated with some flowers, and some are glazed so that it becomes more beautiful. Especially jars that you can see in the palaces in the old times, those are jars that are glazed with some sort of coating to make it look like it's shiny and beautiful. But in the old times, jars are used both by the poor and also the rich. Like, for example, in the common house, you would see jars that are used to store their water, their oil, their wine. But in the rich houses, they would use the jars, yes, for oil and flour and wine, but also for their gold and their silver. And sometimes they use their jars to decorate some stuff around the throne of a king or a princess or what have you, the person of a royal position. But what I'm trying to point out is that jars are used by both rich and poor in many ways. And this signifies the commonness that comes with jars. So when Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he's referring to the gospel and to our bodies. And we got to ask the question, why would God allow us, this earthen vessel, this jars of clay, to be his vessel for his treasure? Why not use somebody that is, you know, very smart, very, very handsome, very tall, very strong? Why use earthen vessels? Why use jars of clay? Why not use like a metal jar? Why use jars that's made of clay? And there's many reasons for this. One is because it's something that was used commonly by people most of in their time. People can relate to what jars of clay are, and it was readily available. But also, the most significant reason for that is that when God uses people, he uses not the strong, he uses not the smartest, he uses not the tallest, he uses the common people. Flip your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He doesn't use the proud and the strong and the tall and the, you know, all the things that comes that you expect of a person that is great. He uses the weak and the foolish things of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 21 and the following verses. I'm sorry, 26 and the following verses. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. It's very interesting to me that God, through Paul, communicated here in 1 Corinthians, that God is using the foolish things, the weak things, the base, the common things, for his glory. And if you think about how he chose the apostles. It's really amazing that God, that Jesus would come down to earth instead of surrounding himself with mighty warriors, with intelligent men, with philosophical, with person that has lots of potential, with great skills. He chose to surround himself with fishermen. Isn't that interesting? He chose to surround himself with fishermen. And I think part of that is because God doesn't want the credit to go to other people. He doesn't want the credit, or probably the right way to put that, he doesn't want the focus to be on people, and the credit on people. He wants the focus more on him and on how he works things. But also, it reminds us that God can use anybody. God can use anybody. Now, it doesn't mean that when God uses anybody, that person stays as who he is. There's got to be some process of growing and maturing and becoming a better servant, because that's what happened with the apostles. The apostles didn't stay in one point. When they became fishermen, they actually left their livelihood and they became trained disciples. And every month and every day, they grow into maturity. So yes, God is communicating through the Apostle Paul that he uses common things, the weak things, the foolish things of this world, the base things, so that the glory will go to God. But it doesn't mean that whoever he chooses will stay that way. There's a process of growing and maturing in Christ. And that has to be true to each one of us. And I love the picture that that Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it reminds us that the glory of God can reside and will reside to his chosen people. That is you and me. 2 Corinthians, let's flip our Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the focus of our attention this afternoon. And as Paul continued to talk about this treasure in this jars of clay, which refers to our body, he then laid out what it was like to be chosen by God. In verse 8, he said, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus." So there's the glory that he kind of describes in verse 7. "I am glorified because the glory of God resides in me, because he chose me. Even though I am just a jar of clay, an earthen vessel, fragile and easily broken, I am glorified because God's glory is residing in me. And yet I am telling you this, I am crushed, but I'm not perplexed. I am broken, but I'm still like whole in some sense. I am struck down, but I'm not destroyed." So what he's trying to communicate here, we may be chosen by God and God will choose us, but it will also mean some struggles. It will also mean some challenges. There will be some trials. But this should not discourage us, because whether God chose us or not to some special calling, trials will come naturally in life. Christians will struggle. Non-Christians will also struggle. But there is glory in being chosen as these jars of clay, because, one, it tells us God has a purpose for you. And then, secondly, it tells us that God can use you for his goodness, for his glory. Also, when I think of jars of clay, I think of the beauty, and I think of the function. Because if you have gone to, like, some special place where they just sell jars, You can easily like enjoy the beauty that has been put on the jars, the different colors of jars, especially those jars that are glazed. And we see this in a church as well. I see the beauty in church. Churches that kind of come together, and there's different kinds of gifts, and you see the gifts are being used to different levels. I enjoy seeing churches that are doing that. You know, one person that is just to some degree, to our physical or mortal description of what power and glory is would not fit, but it's doing a lot. I remember one person, he was an old guy, but he inspired me because he said that even though I may just be a person that sits at church, I pray for everybody. And this is a person that you would think is not much to a congregation, to our mortal, physical, you know, a fleshly descriptions of what is useful. Because he just sits in the pew and there's not much that you can really tell about what his contribution is. And sometimes we as Christians kind of think some person is like that. But in his private life, he prays for everybody. He prays for everybody. And he didn't mention this because he wants to be bragging about that. He only mentioned that because he was asked about what he was doing. And I appreciate that kind of testimony. So there's beauty when we look at church, when people of different, you know, backgrounds come together and share their gifts and talents for the growth of the church. In verses 3 and 4, he said, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And Paul here in verse 3 and 4 is describing about this gospel of Christ that to the non-Christians might not make sense, but to the Christians makes sense. So when I connect verses 3 and 4 and verses 7, what this tells me is that our being this jars of clay might not, living in this world might not make sense to non-Christians. But to the Christians who know what we're doing, this becomes a sort of encouragement. Let me point out an example for that. For the non-Christian, loving others or loving them, it might not make sense. Why are you loving me? I'm not your friend. We're not relatives. But why are you loving me? But for the Christian who sees that action of you loving your enemies, and the person who doesn't fall in the category of, you know, persons that are to be loved, that is something that inspires them. Wow, this Christian, this brother in Christ, this sister in faith, is doing what he is doing as a Christian. He's loving his neighbor that is unlovable. So that's what Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4, as I'm trying to connect that to verse 7. But most especially bold that I love about the imagery of jars of clay is in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. The message here is for Israel, but I believe it has something of benefit for us as we reflect from this image. So Jeremiah was asked by God to go down to a potter's house and observe all the things that he can observe there. And so he went down. In verse 3 he said, "Then I, Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something of the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, was broken in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel." Now sit on that imagery for a moment. The potter was molding this fresh dough of clay, and as he was molding it, it broke. It wasn't because of the potter's skill. The potter, of course, is a good potter, and he knows the clay, but it was because of the quality of the clay. Now look back into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't have to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but just look back to that imagery. We have an imagery in Jeremiah chapter 18 that says, the potter, he was molding the clay, the clay broke. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it said there that we have this treasure in jars of clay. Just reflect from this imagery. That despite of our fragility, God chose us. And whenever we fail, God doesn't easily discard the jars of clay. If you look back to Jeremiah 18, he repurposes it. He uses it. I have started serving churches of Christ in U.S. back in 2015 in the mountains of Arkansas. And these are small congregations. You're talking about 18 to 30 people. Probably the biggest was 37 or 35 in one special location in the mountains of Arkansas. The first congregation I preached at was White Oak Church of Christ. And this is a bunch of like 80-year-old and 70-year-old. And they faithfully come together every Sunday. And they are very sweet. They at one point our tire blew, and they gave us money. We didn't need the money, but they gave us money. It was just very sweet. But it was a very small group. And then we move on to a place called, it's Possum Grape Church of Christ, but it's a very unique name. And then the next one was White Oak and Red, the first one? White Oak, then Possum Grape Church of Christ, and then what's the next one? No, there was another one. It's another small Church of Christ. But the last one that I stayed longest was White Oak Church of Christ. And we have become friends with the couple that kind of lead that congregation. But I was trying to communicate through that story is that I made lots of mistakes through my years of serving. I mean, I remember that the first time I served here, I pronounced Deuteronomy differently, like Deuteronomy, right? But it was nothing compared to my mistakes in those first years that I preached in the mountains of Arkansas. It was horrible when I look back, like, how did I make it there, you know? But the thing that I want to point out from that story is that even though I made mistakes in my service to these churches of Christ, and it was because of their grace that I continued to minister there for a couple of years, God still uses me. And I've learned from those years of mistakes that there's a better way of, not committing mistake, but a better way of communicating God's word, a better way of being honest that you don't know some stuff, a better way of loving people that even though a young couple like us are young, we can still serve older folks, we can serve younger kids. My point is that even though we as Christians can make mistakes in our efforts to serve God, God does not easily discard us. He uses us. He let us sit on our mistake like what he did on me. Sit on that mistake, learn from that mistake, grow up, mature, and become a better servant, and hopefully an effective servant of Christ. And that's what I love, this imagery in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. The vessel broke, or that dough of clay broke. It wasn't because of the potter. Let's not blame the potter, because the potter is good. He knows how to mold pots. It was the quality of the clay. But even though this clay broke, it didn't fit into the mold that the potter wanted to make. He didn't throw it away. He didn't say, you are useless. Let's just throw you away. He said he made it again into another vessel so that it was a good quality vessel afterwards. And we got to remember, as Christians, I might make mistakes. And the reality is, I will make mistakes. But there's also grace in this imagery that we see in Jeremiah 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God allows for us to commit mistakes, but he allows us to learn from it as well. Let's open back our Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And go back to that text. When he talks about this treasure, and he refers to himself as this vessel, he's putting emphasis not on the vessel. He's not putting emphasis on the jar. He talks about the jar, but he's not putting emphasis on that. He's putting emphasis on this treasure. So the treasure is not the vessel, and he's described a little bit about the vessel. But Paul's emphasis is on this treasure. What is this treasure? And we've learned from reading verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians that the vessel is the gospel. But why is the gospel a treasure? We've learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the treasure is not the vessel, but it is the gospel. But why is the gospel the treasure? Why is it a treasure? Why is it important? Why does Paul think of this gospel as a treasure, as something that is very, very valuable? Because according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God that saves mankind. The gospel is the power of God. Paul says, actually, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So the gospel is the treasure because it is the one that saves ourselves and also others. And if you look at the world, brothers and sisters, if you look at the world, it's very, if you describe it, it's very dark. And who do you, or what do you point the world to? To whom do you point the world to? To what? If you point the world to money, yeah, they can find happiness in money. They can be fulfilled by money. But even people with money, they have to think about security. They have to think about their friends. Are these people really befriending me because of me being me or because of my money? Even people that have money still need to see doctors. People that have money still worry about their future. They still think about peace. So we cannot, as Christians, point the world to money because it's not the one that saves them. It cannot save them. They still have to worry about peace and security and loyalty. Still have to think about the future. Should we point them to people of this world, like leaders? Yeah, we can find inspiration from leaders, right? But if you look at the lives of leaders, they're also broken. They also have problems, and the leaders, whether he's a president, a vice president, or a governor, they cannot fix the problem in this world. If you listen to their messaging, to their words, they always go back to about them. My party, my motives, my goals, it's not about what is important for the world, what's important for the nation. It's about being self-centered. So should we point, as Christians, should we point them should we point the world to those people? No, because they're also broken. Should we point the world to politics? No, because it cannot fix the world as well. Should we point the world to systems? No, because systems have their own issues. So who should we, or to what should we point the world to? We should point the world to Jesus. Because there's no other solution. He's not the alternative. He is the only option. There is no plan B or plan C or option D. There is only Jesus. So Jesus, when he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He wasn't just making some poetic terms there. He really was pointing to the reality that the world needs. Not to systems, not to other people, not to money, not to party, not to politics, but to himself. Because he really is the truth. He really is the way. He really is the life. If we point people or this world to those things that I mentioned, they will never find peace. They will never find peace. Because those things can also promise peace, but there's no peace in them. It's only through Jesus that we will find peace, security, hope for the future, find eternity. So it's really beneficial, encouraging, inspiring that of all the vessels that God could have chosen politics, could have chosen precedent, he could have chosen money, but he chose us, this jars of clay that's fragile, easily broken. He chose us to be the vehicles of this treasure, the vehicle of His love, the vehicle of peace, the vehicle of reconciliation. It's just very amazing that God chose us. And I think we should take pride and be humbled. Take pride and at the same time be humbled by the fact that of all that God could have chosen for this treasure, He chose you. He chose me. That tells you not only how He works, but also how He entrusts you this treasure. He has entrusted you that treasure. He trusts you. And He knows you will make mistakes. He knows that there will be hiccups along the way. But remind yourself also of the grace. Yes, you may make mistakes, but remind yourself of the grace that you see in the imagery of Jeremiah chapter 18. He will not discard you. He will repurpose you. And someday, we can see that imagery of jars of clay sitting on or around the throne of Jesus as testimonies of how one person came to Christ because of your words, your selection of words. How that child came to Christ because of your service through BBS. How that person, that old person who was struggling through life, holding through life because he lost his wife, because of your hug, because of your care. How that family who is divorced has been able to come together, be able to reconcile, be able to move forward probably with peace and with levels of confidence about how they raise their kids separately because of your grace. Those jars of clay are testimonies about you being broken, and yet God chose you, and also of God's grace. I think that's really powerful and beautiful. Hopefully, brothers and sisters, you will dwell on that imagery this week and remind ourselves, yes, I will be broken. I will be fragile. But God is more gracious than my brokenness. And may God continue to use me throughout my life. If there's anybody here that would like to be prayed over, who would like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we would be honored to do that for you in a time of the day. Or if you want to do that just right now, we would also do that and be a vessel for your reconciliation with Jesus. Let's all stand up as we sing our invitation song.